So this night and the next five Sunday evenings, we're thinking about what happens at the end of the lives we lead here on earth. We die. The Bible says that after that, there is a judgment. We will meet God, every single person. And there will be appalling consequences for those who have spurned his offer of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And we need to think about that, and we'll be doing on a couple of Sunday nights' time. But there's great encouragement also for us to explore as we think about the subject of heaven, not a fairy tale, make-believe, unreal world, but solidly, thrillingly, gloriously, and everlastingly real. And we're going to give three Sunday nights to thinking about the world of heaven. So lots for us to look at, lots which is deeply serious, and much of it is difficult. Difficult because thinking about the future stretches our minds and our faith. And despite what we sometimes think, most of us naturally shy away from being stretched. More than that, thinking about these things, we're entering really an unknown world, which brings huge challenges to us. And again, instinctively, we might want to take a step back. Being given the invitation or the challenge of thinking about death and the world to come, it's a bit like some of us being offered a couch to 5K. We would love to be fit, but the couch is so comfy, the TV's good, and what's wrong with a little bit of puppy fat, we tell ourselves. So the opportunity comes, and we're perhaps not so enthusiastic, but dear friends, we need to get fit. Spiritually speaking, we need to listen to what God has to say about our futures, the future of the world. We won't be people of deepening Christian faith. We won't live big-hearted, joyful Christian lives if we don't think about the life to come. We can't actually say we're serious about Jesus Christ and we love him if we don't want to find out about the hope and the love he has for us and wants to welcome us into. So these are the subjects in front of us. And as Paul said earlier, in these desperately sad and uncertain days, seems fitting that we're thinking about these things together. To help us do so, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 through to 22 in brief installments each Sunday evening. This is a part of Revelation where the book moves to its triumphant climax and its central message. What's the message? In essence, it's this. In a chaotic world, which hates Christ's lordship, God has the victory. Death is real, but it's not the end. And despair is never the answer for Christians. We are people of hope and joy with an amazing future because God tells us in this book that we are people of the future. Now, there are ever so many specific details in this chapter which I can't see us getting into. Not because I'm uncomfortable with them, but because they are complex, actually, particularly because I want us to be selective, to tease out the lessons we need at this time as we think about death and the worlds to come. So there's two things I want us to look at tonight. One of them pretty much to make us feel sober, to help us be realistic, and the other to excite us and to turn our eyes towards actually the great confidence we can have in the face of death. So here's the first of two observations on death. Death is the enemy that we are powerless to defeat. Death is the enemy that we are powerless to defeat. Let me make six very brief statements. And as Christians, we believe every one of them. And it's because we believe every one of these statements I'm going to tell you, that's what makes death such a complicated and a difficult subject, even for us as Christians to think and talk about. So here we go. Death is natural. It's the inevitable running out of our bodies and of every living organism. But death actually is unnatural. If it weren't, we wouldn't cry in the face of death and the loss of those we love. Death entered creation, the Bible tells us. Because thirdly, death is judgment. Death says to every one of us, you haven't lived as you were called to live. You are fallen, and the gift of life will one day be taken. Fourthly, death is the end. It's the end of life, and it's the extinguishing of our hope. But fifthly, death is the beginning of real life, where our hope is fulfilled. Because sixthly and finally, death is entry into God's presence. That is a kind of Christian approach to death. Now, the Austrian psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud, we've all heard of him, he said this. He said, we must make friends with the necessity of dying. Death, he said, is the aim of all life. Everyone owes nature a death. It'd be easier for us to say, oh, no, no, we mustn't make friends with the necessity of dying. But think of some of your friends, some of your closest friends. You don't agree with everything they say. You don't like everything they do. But you value them and you seek to understand them and learn from them. So death may not be your bosom buddy, but don't avoid death. Think about death often. Strive and push yourself to understand what the Bible says about death. And let's not lessen for a moment as Christian people the horror, the outrage, the sorrow, and the power of death, which we cannot defeat. So with the verses in front of us, it's a very shocking introduction to our subject, isn't it? What do we see in the first three verses? Actually, they're all the things we cannot see ourselves, unless this book is what it claims to be, a revelation. There's an angel coming from God's immediate presence from heaven. There's an angel with a symbol of authority, God's authority, a key. There's a dragon, which John, looking at this vision, says is the devil, Satan, who is bound with a great chain for this huge period of time, 1,000 years, most likely a figurative number, for a vast span of time. And he's locked in an abyss. Even just those three verses challenge us that if we slip into thinking, because everybody else does, that death is the natural running out of our biological lives and there's nothing left. These verses say there is a whole order of reality, of good and evil, of life and death, of power and judgment. None of it we can control. Tim Keller, the New York preacher, said this. He said, modern culture is the worst at preparing its members for the only inevitability, death. Modern culture is the worst at preparing its members for the only inevitability, death. Earlier cultures, Christian and Christian-influenced cultures, not so. Death was all around the people who lived 100, 2, 3, 4, 500 years ago. Death is coming back, of course, in very scary, real ways in this pandemic to us. Has our secular culture prepared us to meet it, to think about it, given us tools to deal with it? Only the Bible, in its shocking, but ultimately real treatment of death, prepares us for its inevitability. Would you notice, please, as we deliberately select from these verses, that in John's vision in verse 4. It's a reminder here that Christians don't lead a charmed life. We don't escape death, and we certainly don't escape suffering. He sees the souls, he says, who have given their lives for their loyalty to Jesus. In other words, they had a value system based on their faith in Christ so real that they would suffer a violent death, the extinguishing of their lives and seemingly their hope. Not so, says John. They lived, they died, they live again. The devil might be firmly under God's control here, thrown into this abyss. But those who love Jesus, even though they die, are most firmly under his control. Who said these words in the news last week? All done. I'm going to survive. Did you hear those words? All done. I'm going to survive. A 91-year-old Londoner, Martin Kenyon, said those words to the media when he got his second COVID vaccine dose. And we're very happy for him. And we're excited about this vaccination. We're looking forward to the gift of the vaccine to those who are most vulnerable and older in our society and families and friendship group and so on. We want them to survive. But the Bible shouts at us that life is more than survival, eking out a few more years. We may survive, and we can cram our lives with all the pleasures we set our hearts on, but death mocks our dreams and our ambitions. It questions our priorities. It smirks quietly at the things we've achieved and are proud about. It rudely doubts our gifting. It is unavoidable. And it is inevitable. Back in 1998, a Scottish publishing firm decided to publish several books of the Bible just individually. And they commissioned a well-known author to write an introduction to each of them. I bought a few of these. I bought Revelation. And the introduction was written by the novelist Will Self. He's a TV guy. I'm sure you know who I'm talking about. And he wrote a really short and moving piece about the psychological collapse of a friend of his and how in the last stages of his illness before he took his life in his late 20s, his friend obsessively read and quoted from the book of Revelation. And in the course of this essay, Will Self confessed that he himself had only read Revelation once. And he said, "I never wanted to read it again. I found it a sick text." And he closed his essay by saying, "If Revelation conjures up one single feeling in me, it is one of superstitious awe." Now, Revelation is not a comfortable book. Have you heard the first 10 verses of this chapter read? But Revelation is a book like life around us, full of danger, violence, anger and death. Revelation is not a sick text. It's certainly a hard text because it tells us what we know but long to avoid. It's all going to end in death. None of this is going to last. None of us are going to last in this world, and there's nothing we can do about it. Superstitious awe? That's not a bad first stab, is it, at responding to Revelation? But we need more. We need terrified awe at the thought that we will one day stop. In the promise of Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is destined for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So no wonder we cry when we go to crematoriums. We may well be crying for our loved ones, but often those overwhelming, surging emotions, which often we can't hold back, We're crying for ourselves, aren't we? We're crying about the beauty, the fragility of life. Life as a gift, but life as a gift which will be taken back from us. And we're powerless to defeat it. But let's go on. Let's think of the message of hope, which even these verses give to us. And let's think secondly about death as the defeated enemy, giving us the power of hope. Death, the defeated enemy, giving us the power of hope. There can be no hope if we have no answer to death. But the answer does come through in the Christian faith. Remember verse 3, that the devil is held for this season. The devil has been deceiving the nations, but as God intervenes through his angel, he is, as it were, shut away. What does deceiving the nations mean? And what is the time frame of this promise? I think our best understanding of it is this is the world we live in, the world after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The devil is still very much active in the world, but his power is being fought back on. Jesus Christ, through his good news message, has been invading and conquering the world for 2,000 years to bring a message of hope and of life and of safety in the face of death to those who trust in him. Now, if you drop down to verse 10, there's intriguing and scary details that after these 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out angrily to try to complete his conquest. But even the worst he can do will end in his defeat. And with his defeat, the defeat of death itself. So verse 10, the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, there to receive his due punishment. So the devil and God's enemies are finally conquered, will be finally conquered and destroyed one day, one great day. But what of believers in Jesus Christ? If you have a Bible, I'm keen for us to look at two texts outside Revelation 20. What about those astonishing words in John chapter 5? Where at verse 24, John 5 verse 24, Jesus says most solemnly, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Of course, everybody hearing that was utterly amazed. So Jesus continues, verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus said that not a great deal of time before he stood at the grave of his close and dear friend Lazarus. He gave Lazarus a command. It's recorded in John 11. "Lazarus, come out." A man who had been in his grave. And Lazarus heard his voice and came out, a man alive again. And that's a word picture, of course, vivid, you might say terrifying, that Jesus has authority over death. And Jesus says in this text that if you and I put our faith in him, we have crossed over from death to life. What does that mean? It means we have crossed over from, well, the no life we're trying to live. If we're not knowing God's love, it's a living death. It may be filled with snatches of happiness and hope and love, but not knowing our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who would rescue us, that is death. And we will face death, and we will die 1,000 deaths under God's judgment. But trust Jesus and the promises that we have crossed over, so that we will die, but we will live again. Death is there for us. It will, as it were, swallow us. But it has been commanded by Jesus Christ to surrender us, to give us up to his power, so that we could not be more safe and more confident. Death has been defeated by Jesus' death upon the cross. Let's go to a second text, which is Hebrews chapter 2. I'm saying we are right as people to be fearful in the light of death. We shouldn't laugh it off, shrug it off, say it's merely biological change. But what has Jesus achieved? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, the writer says, since the children have flesh and blood, that is Christians, he too, Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying Christ has defeated the devil through his death and his rising again. Ultimately, there's nothing for you to fear. Death will make you afraid. Death is a world of the unknown and of mystery, but ultimately, there is nothing for us to fear. We are safe. We have crossed over. We have life, because on the cross Jesus paid for all of our sins to reconcile us through his death to a just God and to give us endless life. There was a French thinker and writer in the 1600s called La Rochefoucauld, and he said this. He said, there are two things nobody can look at steadily. One is the sun, and the other one is death. And I found preparing this sermon a very emotional experience. There were times when the tears came as I thought about people I love, the fragility, the beauty, the preciousness of life, and their mortality, and my own. You can't stare at the sun and it's hard to look at death. But I hope you think about death a lot. I do every day. Not because I'm aware I'm psychologically unwell, nor because I think I'm morbid. But if we don't look at the great reality of death, how are we going to live? If we don't look at death with its power and Jesus with his infinitely greater power, how are we going to hope? How are we going to love boldly, sacrifice radically, trust daringly in Jesus? We need to look at death and see him as he is, a defeated foe. He has power, but ultimately he is powerless because Jesus has defeated him. So in the same century as the Frenchman I quoted, lived a Christian believer who wrote many poems called George Herbert. And there's a stunning 11-line poem called A Dialogue Anthem. I'd like to read it to you. A Dialogue Anthem, George Herbert, 11 lines, a dialogue between Christian and death. Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Alas, poor mortal, void of story. Go spell and read how I have killed thy king. Poor death. And who was hurt thereby? Thy curse laid on him makes thee accursed. Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee. Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse. And then thou shalt be no more. And friends, the Christian faith holds out nothing less than the promise of that, the death of death through Christ and his death and his resurrection. So where's your focus? Where's your confidence? Where are your values? Are your focus and your values in this world? Are your eyes blind to the inevitability of death? Or is your focus and your values on the reality of death, but on the reality and the power of Jesus' death? So that you actually do think a lot about death. You weigh all things in the light of the inevitability of death. But you're weighing them because you trust Jesus Christ. And you're living boldly and fully for him. And you're longing. You're just longing one day to see him. And be like him. Lord God, we're dealing with things we just barely understand. The overwhelming reality of our mortality and your victory. The little we understand are right on our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you have defeated death and brought light and immortality to life in your good news. We trust you. We worship you. We live for you. Amen.